Amen. I can take your Bibles and turn to two texts of Scripture as we return to our series of studies on leadership. I'd mentioned, for those of you who haven't been here much, a number of weeks ago we began a series specifically thinking about leadership in the church and what that looks like as we move forward as a congregation into the next years and decades and so on to see where God will lead us. And today we want to look at two texts of Scripture, the first in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then Titus chapter 1. So you can go to Titus chapter 1 and hold your finger there if you have your Bibles with you. And then I'm going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And then we'll jump over and read similar language from Paul writing to Titus. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. He must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, and not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ." And then Titus chapter 1, verse 5. "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message that has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." In the first century, when the Apostle Paul was on his missionary journeys, his goal, of course, was to see men and women come to faith in Jesus Christ, churches established that would grow and develop in such a way that God would be glorified in all things. And in order for that mission to be accomplished, of course, Paul had to ensure that there was faithful and godly leadership in the various congregations that were established. And it's interesting, as we look at that mission purpose of the Apostle Paul, it is not unlike the mission of the church today. In fact, it's the very same thing. For the glory of God, seeing men and women, boys and girls, won to Jesus Christ, so that the church, the body of believers, might grow in such a way that God would be honored in all things. And we continue to see that happen until he comes again. And so as we've been doing this series of studies, that's always our goal in mind, to see us built up into that which honors God in all things. Irrespective of what our minds might tell us, we want God to lead us through his word that he might be glorified. And in so doing, we come to what we call the section called Qualified to Lead, these texts of Scripture that give us something of the character traits that should be part of the leadership, the eldership in the church. We've gone from a number of scenes throughout the Scriptures describing what a church is about and what should the leadership look like. But just to remind us of a couple of key points that we've established already, the first is this, and it's perhaps the most foundational thing we can say here this morning. We need to remember that the church is God's creation. The people of God, the church, the body of Christ, the local gathering, the universal perspective of the church, God came up with the idea. He created it. in seed form, I believe, of course, from time before it began, God's purpose for the church was there. We see it starting to find some traction in the Old Testament as it points forward to Christ. And in the New Testament, of course, in the book of Acts, we see in its full abundance the coming of the church. This is God's idea. It is what is here to bring glory to God. In fact, the quote that we used before, and I'll use it again here, from Mark Dever and Paul Alexander, their definition is this, that fundamentally, God intends the local church to be a corporate display of His glory and wisdom, both to unbelievers and to unseen spiritual powers. More specifically, we are a corporate dwelling place for God's Spirit, the organic body of Christ in which He magnifies His glory. Now, there are at least two parts of that phrase that I think are important. There are more, but the two I want to emphasize here is, first of all, that the end goal of everything it having to do with the church and the Bible and everything else is for the glory of God Himself. He's the centerpiece. He's been here forever. He made it all. He sovereignly rules over all things. And so the goal in everything is always His glory. I don't know that I need to keep reminding you of that, but I know that I need to keep reminding myself of that. Because I'm the kind of person who gets caught up in all sorts of things, good and otherwise, and finally think that somehow it's all about me. That this church exists to give me a job, to take care of my needs, to be whatever. Now, it does that, but that's not the goal. The goal and purpose ultimately is that God will be glorified. That's true in your individual life. It's true in the corporate life of the church. And it will be true forever. And that's one of the things that so often I think in our Western world we begin to forget. But we don't want to belabor that point too much. God made it. It's His creation. It's about Him. Second, though, under this, in terms of its fact, it's about God, is that we are the ones who are involved. It's about the church, us bringing Him glory. We are to be actively involved in serving our God. We are not merely spectators. In fact, I have a book by a good friend named Eric Wright called The Church, Not a Spectator Sport. We don't sit on the sidelines and observe. We need to be intimately engaged in the game. We're part of it. And so we all have a role to play, including, as we've been studying, the leadership. And then the third point here, just as we move into this morning for a few minutes, is that there's a biblical, or excuse me, secondly, is the importance of how we govern the body. So we have, it's God's creation, but it's the importance of how we govern this body. How do we structure the church? Now, some of you might start to yawn. Fine, that sounds like boring stuff. But it really isn't. The reality of how we do church is very, very important. I grew up in southwestern Ontario, and my father, as most of you know, was a pastor. A little church in a town called Corunna, Ontario. How many of you heard of Corunna? Thank you, a few of you, all right. We refer to it as the armpit of Ontario. But that's another story altogether. Chemical Valley, as it's called, but I grew up in Corunna. My dad, with some other people, planted a church there, and we did church a certain way. It was, you know, Sunday school service, evening service, Wednesday nights. They had all these programs. This is how we did church. We structured it a certain way. We had a pastor and deacons, and that's how we functioned. Now, we could say we like a different model of how we govern the church, but we have to govern it somehow. God's given us responsibility to organize ourselves biblically, in order that we might accomplish the work that He gives us. And so for a very brief definition for our congregation, we use this one. New Testament churches are to be congregationally governed, that's us, led by a plurality of elders, that's a few of us, who are released by servant deacons to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And so the emphasis there on leadership, of course, comes from the structure of elders and deacons, but we're congregationally ruled. When matters of discipline need to be dealt with beyond personal interaction, guess who is the final arbiter before God? It's us, the church. That's how we structure things. Now, I understand that different denominations do things differently, and that's okay. These are not matters of salvation, that is, you only get to heaven if you have the right church government. Now, we get to heaven by grace through faith. We believe in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? That's how we get to glory. That's how we honor the Lord. And yet, there is also opportunities for us to serve Him in different ways. So there's a variety. we might be right. If we're not quite right, it's not going to diminish things completely. But by the same token, these are not unimportant matters. We can't just kind of fly by the seat of our pants. Yeah, whatever happens is fine. Okay, you be in charge. You do this. No, we need to structure ourselves in a way that honors the Lord and comes from the scriptures themselves. And so that gives a brief definition of who we are: congregationally governed, led by elders with deacons serving in the body, and all of us doing the work that God's called us to do. Then that's the third point, and that we want to stress here this morning, is the fact that the biblical model of leadership. So how are we to structure our leadership in the church? And generally, again, as we look at this, we're talking about elders and deacons. In the old model in my home growing up, there was an elder, pastor, overseer, my father, and there were deacons, and then everybody else. Some churches still hold to that, and we modify them. But as a congregation here, we're moving in the direction to see the wonder of elder leadership and how it's expressed in the scriptures in a way that can function in a way that honors God. And so we see in the Bible, as we've talked about, that eldership is plural. I believe that it's number of qualified men to serve in this role as God calls them. It's a plurality, and there are many reasons for that, not the least of which is I believe the Bible teaches that, but it builds accountability amongst leadership. What's one of the greatest blots, if you will, on the church in society today? And I think it's faulty leadership. You look at the scandals, interestingly enough, and we need to pray for the Southern Baptist Convention, who are having their convention this week, and the protests there and the dealing with sexual abuse from leadership within the ranks of the largest Protestant denomination in the United States and other congregations and churches that have that. Faulty leadership, sadly, as it's there. And the goal is, hopefully, with God-led plurality of men who are elders, there's accountability, there's encouragement. You're building these things, and yet we have the wonderful connection to the congregation. They're not too far out of the picture here, because we follow them. And the whole point here, then, is to have the kind of situation where we are building together, not just one person in charge, but many men serving the Lord in this way. And then, thirdly, in terms of these things, these are all preliminary remarks, but we'll get them through here, is how we develop our eldership and under our denomination and our local church. And I believe biblically, eldership in the Bible is a role that is given to qualified men, reserved for men, in this way. And as soon as I talk about a role for men and not women, it's like I just lit a fuse for some dynamite to go off. Because one of the greatest discussions in our secular world is the whole gender and identities and so on, and how that mixes men, women, and otherwise and so on. And within the church, in terms of the church, what is the role of men? What is the role of women? How do they fit together? And where is this going? So I get it. There's nothing you can tell me that I haven't heard already. And there are great differences in what it means to serve in the church. Elders, some believe that eldership is open to all men and all women that are qualified. We hold to the scriptures teaching, I believe, that it's for qualified men in that role, but that opens up all the other positions in the church to men and women. There are areas to serve in various functions and so on. Paul will remind us here that all men and women are created equally in the image of God, and yet God has given us differing yet complementary roles, both in the home and in the church. We always have to remember here, whether it's within the church or within the home, and that's not our subject today, is that just because God gives us what I believe biblical roles to fulfill as men and women, he's not setting value indicators on those. That one is more important than the other. That somehow there's more value in this leadership position rather than this servant position. We are equal in the sight of Christ, yet he gives us differing roles for his glory. And I believe the scriptures will bear that out. I think Paul here in our text makes it quite clear, assuming the relationship of eldership here, that it is to men. He argues this from creation itself, how God created us in this way, giving us glorious gifts to serve the church until he comes again. And so all of that, you can grab me afterwards and we can talk about it because of the different views here. What I want us to fundamentally see is what I believe is the role here of the spiritual leadership of the church. God lays it out for us in the scriptures here and sets forth then for us the qualifications. And that brings us kind of to the it brings us to the text before us, that this is what we're talking about here, the qualification. So I want to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 and have you recognize here, as we'll go through here, that as I read those texts, There's a whole number of qualifications. It would take us a couple of hours at least to fine-tune each one of those and go through them, so you'll be grateful to know, and our VBS coordinator will be glad to know, that we're not doing that this morning since they have a meeting after the service. But I want to do this in a book I've been reading by Benjamin Merkel. He kind of structures it, as others have done this, in three categories, and then they have these other qualifications from there. So I want to hit on those sort of categories, give you a sense of what I believe the Scriptures teach us, and then foster a couple of lessons for us to take from today as we serve the Lord in the church and move forward. The first here, in terms of looking at that, is understanding, well, even before we look at the categories themselves, we have Timothy and we have Titus. Paul is writing a letter, pastoral letter, to Timothy, who was a young man in the faith when Paul met him, became a colleague in ministry. Similarly, Titus is obviously a colleague of Paul in ministry. He's writing to encourage them in their ministry, and this is how you need to be structuring the churches. And so the first area he carries us forward here is what we call situational characteristics or qualifications. In other words, this category in chapter 3 of Timothy and Titus chapter 1, there's three there that you'll notice. Are they coming up here? Oh, okay, they will come. I couldn't remember what we had decided, Michael. Thank you for that. First, the desire to serve. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Overseer, pastor, elder, they're interchangeable terms, we believe, here in the Scriptures, that it's a noble task. The picture here is the call of God in a person's life. Is there a desire to serve in this way? Not is there a sort of a drive for being a boss, but a desire to serve God in this role. It's very important at that point to see the call of God in one's life. But not only that, in chapter 3, verse 2, to be able to teach. It's interesting, that's the one category that sets us apart from deacons, that the elder needs to be able to handle the Word of God, to be able to express the truths of that. In fact, if you bump over to Titus in chapter 1, Paul makes it very clear to Titus that this is crucial to his leadership there. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, the gospel, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. The leadership, the church, needs to be able to handle the Word of God in such a way as to instruct the people of its truth and to refute those who oppose it. Do you think that anybody in our world today opposes the Word of God? Let me count the ways. It's all over the place. How do we deal with that? Well, all of us as Christians should learn to as great a level as we can to handle the Word of truth so that we can refute those who oppose it. But the expectation of Scripture is that those who are in leadership, that's part of their responsibility, to teach the Word and defend the faith. We live in a history of those who have been ready to do that. I'm reading a very interesting biography on the life of Martin Luther, and you should read it. It's very, very encouraging as I read through that. But what it struck to me was that throughout history of the church, God has always raised up leaders who had a passion for the truth and to tell it, and the ability of mind to refute those who oppose it. And certainly Luther was one of those, maybe more famous than others, but many have come along to do that. And that's the role of the church today, the leadership in the church, to know the Word of God and teach it. But and then third there in chapter 3, verse 6, not a recent convert. And it says there, because they might become conceited. The role here is for someone who has grown up in the faith, who has understand these truths, who is not just a recent convert, someone who is showing some ability, if you will, and the Spirit-led direction. It reminds us that the role of an elder in the church is not given to the most prominent person in the church. Just because you have someone in the church who might be a CEO of a Fortune 500 company doesn't qualify him to be an elder in the church. It might qualify him for a lot of things, but it doesn't there. Because what we're going to discover here, the spiritual qualifications are the most important. The heart for God, the heart for truth, the desire to serve the people, that's what needs to be seen here. And that's one of the reasons why when we look to advanced leaders in the church, let's be very careful that we're using biblical categories to analyze them and not secular ones. Do we want elders that are good administrators? Sure. You don't have one here, but sure, some people would want that. I don't administrate well. I got to get better at that. I've been, just as a sidelight, I thought of this last night when I was praying. I've been in the ministry over 30 years. I'm praying, Lord, one of these days I'll get it right. But I'm so close to heaven, I don't think I ever will. So I'm not too worried about that part of it, all right? But I keep trying. Now, the qualifications we want are those of the spirit, of the heart. What motivates a man to serve? Is he hungry for the word of God and to share that truth with others? And so those categories are what we call situational, but it shows us the importance of finding someone led by the Spirit to serve in this way. The second category, what we call our family circumstances or characteristics. And you'll see there's two there. The one in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:6, the husband of one wife. Now, much debate develops over what does Paul mean by that? I'm glad to know here in one sense that there's been so many debate. We're not quite certain specifically, but you know, some people wonder, does this mean, you know, only one wife all his life? That if she dies, he doesn't remarry? What about divorce and these things? Only one wife at a time? Which we might laugh at here, but in some cultures when guys become Christians, that's a tough one. What we would believe here, and I think the NIV portrays it here, is he faithful to his wife? Does he have a desire and a passion to be faithful and loving to his wife? Is he that, as one writer has said, a one-woman man? That he doesn't look to the right or left, but he's focused upon her. There needs to be that structure. The second one there is very clear. He must be able to manage his household well. And that also spawns some really difficult challenges. What does that mean? Does that mean the pastor's kids should be believers from day one? Does it mean they should be the most well-behaved children in the church? And a couple of pastors here are smiling. And a few pastors' kids are smiling now too. I see that. I could tell you stories. How many windows I broke in that little Baptist church in Corona. Oh. Well, that's not it. But there is a sense in which that the way that a pastor pours his life into his family is indicative of his qualifications for leadership. It is not necessarily the outcomes, because the outcomes are ultimately belong to the Lord and the heart of a child, but is this elder pouring into the life of his wife and his children and his extended family the things of God, that which is true? And I'll just pause and ask you that in your quiet times, in your moments of challenge for your pastors, pray for Sam and myself as fathers. Because it's tough. If there's one thing in my life, and certainly I think in the young life of my pastor brother, and he'll challenge us in the future, what about my home life? Am I somehow disqualified because my kids are disobedient? That is not easy to deal with in your mind. You pray. Pray for wisdom and grace and for God's Spirit to be upon our families. Not only so that they will not disqualify us from ministry, whatever that might be, but that these would be an example, not of perfection, but of the hand of God upon them. Those family qualifications are important as we move forward as a people. But then the third takes up the rest of the section there, and again, we're not going to take a long time here, but please spend a few minutes just notice here. We'll call these the moral characteristics. Or the moral qualifications. They're more in number. You'll see there are many there as we read through the text together. We've highlighted them under positive characteristics and negative ones, all relating to the character. And I want you to see here, first under the positive, shall we say, moral qualifications, that they speak so much of the character in evidence to other people. For instance, it says to be above reproach. To be above reproach is something that other people will see. It doesn't mean here that the elder must be perfect in every way, but there must not be any significant blemishes on his character so that he does not bring dishonor on the things of God. And again, that's a tough one. What does that mean? I believe it means here the tone of his life is he a workman serving the Lord by the Spirit's grace and mercy to do those things along with all his imperfections. Further to that, of course, the idea of being temperate or sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. You see, these are characteristics that would be quite quickly in evidence of others. Hospitable, the desire of an elder that serves the people before himself, that loves to care for their needs and minister to them. It's one of those traits that we want to see. Is this leadership a servant first Or do they like to sit on a pedestal and have everybody wait on them? Is there a desire to care for the needs of others? It goes on there. Gentle. What's his attitude towards others? Is he kind and gracious, or is he a bully? Good reputation with outsiders. What does the world think? Again, the world will hate us ultimately when we follow Christ. But does the elder have a good reputation in the community? Does he make sure that he's kind to his neighbors, that, you know, is like he is out there as he is in here, as it were, and so on. Loves what is good. Over to Titus chapter 1, upright, holy, disciplined. You see, all of these could be expanded and understood, but you get the picture here. There's a form of the character of the elder that needs to be in evidence. And people need to see the spiritual nature of a man's character in a world where it fights against it all the time. The negative characteristics build on this. They all start with not given to this and so on. Not given to drunkenness, not violent, not quarrelsome. A pastor can't be a drunkard. Doesn't say pastor shouldn't drink. The whole point here is drunkenness. The inebriation that comes from alcohol disqualifies him from this role. Not violent, that should be obvious. Quarrelsome, does he like to start arguments? Well, only when it comes to hockey. But beyond that, no, I'm kidding. You know, JD's here, so he's a Habs fan. He's got to be a Habs fan coming from Montreal. So he's not. Who do you cheer for? Oh, okay. Well, that's all right. He goes for Quebec Nordiques. They're long gone, so we just laugh at them. That's all right. Let's see. Is that being quarrelsome? The whole attitude here, what we're talking about, of course, is the ability to have a reputation that's good. We care for others. We're disciplined and all these things. But now we're not those who fight. Not a lover of money, it says here. What is 1 Timothy 6:10? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money itself. Money is just a thing. It's the love of this that causes all sorts of problems. And it's just this week where I almost wept, but I was so angry watching an interview with a certain TV preacher, huckster, name it and claim it kind of false teaching that goes on so often, trying to explain to an Inside Edition reporter how he can justify telling his congregation to raise enough money to buy a $59 million jet so he can fly around the world to do his ministry. And there's at least half a dozen others that do the same thing. At least. How do you sleep at night? A lover of money disqualifies you. You're done. You're history. There needs to be a reality, a check here, of course, of the love that we have for things. It's not that we don't want to provide for our leadership. The Bible says we should. Is there a love for money and the things of this world? It goes on there. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered. Is he quick to start an argument, or is he even-keeled in these things? Can he bite his tongue often to not speak and cause problems? You see all these characteristic traits? You with me here? The whole point is to build into place here these qualifications. But I want you to notice something. Other than the one here apt to teach, though I think everybody should learn to teach the Word of God, you'll discover here that all of these characteristics should be of you as well. Quarrelsome, not violent, gentle, hospitable. Aren't those spiritual graces that we should all display? In other words, what Paul is giving us here is something, in a sense, that should be evident in all of us as we serve together the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But that in a real sense, in a greater sense, the responsibility given to the elders, who will be held account to these things, that these attributes might be seen in them. Why? So that God will be glorified. Rather than some dry, dusty, technical points here, Paul is giving us something of the foundation, the underlying importance of character in leadership. And these are displays of that. And if we don't see those, then this cannot be a leader in the church. What's the tone of their life? Well, I recognize that so much more could be said here, and we'll have discussion points as we go through these things. But let me just draw to a conclusion here. Three lessons I want to leave with you in light of this, and that's first is this. Faithfulness to the Word of God always brings blessing. Faithfulness to the Word of God brings blessing. Why do I say that? Because what we're trying to build here is that which God's Word teaches us. Not our own agenda, not our own criteria of what we want to see, but God's Word brought to bear upon our hearts through our minds to how we survive and live as believers for the glory of God, and God blesses those who stand firm on His Word. Secondly, faithfulness to the Word of God requires diligence in prayer and study. I've already encouraged you to pray for your leadership. Ken Davis did that 2 weeks ago, or last week, whatever, 2 weeks ago, to pray for the leadership. Pray, study God's Word, see the truth of these things. Part of the problem is we try and take off our glasses of our own perspective. We all see things through a certain bias, and you can't lose that. But we need to at least put these aside and look to God's Word to formulate for us the truth, so that my thoughts, my ways are based upon God's Word, not what I want. And so faithfulness requires diligence from prayer and study. And then a reminder too, faithfulness to the Word of God as we learn these things serves to advance His kingdom. I say it again, as I said earlier in this message. These characteristics that the Apostle Paul gives us and gives the church is not so we'll be the most meticulously fundamentalist church in the world, but so that by building godly leadership, we will be used of the Spirit to advance the kingdom in this community, in this neighborhood, in the larger area and around the world. It's so that the kingdom of God would grow, so that God would be glorified in all things. It's not about our agenda. It's not about what we want. It's what God desires in us. And so we need to be praying as God's people to lead us and guide us in leadership, in our own lives, in our pursuit of these things. Because I don't know if you've thought about this week, but Jesus is coming again. And He expects to find us faithful. Will He find us that way? Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You're a God of much grace, because we need it. We fail often in the pursuit of the things that You give us, and we ask Your forgiveness. But help us to be humble, help us to love the church, help us to love our Savior, and do all things for the glory of our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.